If you, as was mentioned, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll spend the bulk of our time there this evening. And in the conclusion of the announcements, Brother Gary pretty well summarized what tonight's lesson is going to be about. I wanted to go into a little different direction tonight to just remind us of what God has done for us, what the grace of God and the what remind us of the grace and the power that was at work in our salvation and that we just sung about. How we have died to sin, we've put off sin, and now we're alive in Christ. And the blessings and joy that that ought to have for us. And I think Ephesians 2 here really helps us to appreciate the condition that we were in prior to salvation, and then what God did in order to bring us back to Him, to reconcile us to Himself, so that we could have that hope of eternal life. And as was mentioned, it ought to bring us great joy. So if you begin here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul here records for us, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature of children of wrath, just as the others." We're going to stop right there. I want to break this down into a few sections. We'll begin, the first section is verses 1 through 3 here, where he deals with the former conduct, the conduct that we were engaged in prior to coming to Christ, prior to being made alive in Christ. It describes us as being dead in trespasses and sin. Now, I want to remind us again of what we've said before. Death is separation. In James 2 and verse 26, it says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Death is that separation. The physical death is the separation of the body and spirit. Spiritual death is separation of God and man. And so we are dead, separated from God because of our trespasses and our sins. Now, I want to emphasize here that this is not dead in the sense that we are devoid of any kind of good or any kind of godly desire. That's not what Paul is discussing here. The Calvinists would tell you that. And the Calvinist says that we are born dead in sin. Not that we've sinned, but we inherit the guilt of sin from others. But Paul is saying that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We have the ability to do good. We have the ability to do what God wants, to seek God. And yet, because of our sin, we've turned away from Him. This idea is dead in the sense that we are separated from God. We just quoted James 2 and verse 26, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Our sin has separated us from God." Romans 6 verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That is separation from God. So we are dead or separated from God because we have all sinned against God. And we are dead because of the sins that we have committed. It's not the sins that my parents have committed. It's not the sins that Adam committed. It's the sin that I have committed. When you're dealing with somebody who's talking about the idea of depravity, total depravity, the idea of sin itself really just destroys that idea of total depravity or inherited sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we find the definition given of what sin is. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is acting without law or transgressing the law of God. If I've never done it, if I've just been born, I've not transgressed the law of God. And so I cannot be guilty of sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, and beginning in verse 19, this concept is discussed. It says in verse 19 of Ezekiel 18, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." Just touching on that, as you read through the Kings, in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles and such, the text as it goes through each different king, it'll say, this king did what was right in the sight of God. He did not follow his fathers to do wicked. Or this king did what was wrong. He did not do, or he did as Ahab did. He did what was wrong in the sight of God. And so they're judged not because what the king before them did, they're judged because what they have done. What they have done was either right or wrong, and that's what they were held accountable for. And the same thing is true with us. We're going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account of the way that I've lived, of the way that we've all lived our own life, give an account of ourselves. If we do what was right, it doesn't matter what our parents have done before us. If we do what was right, we can stand justified in the sight of God. And then verse 20 of Exodus 18, or Ezekiel 18, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We're going to be accountable for our own self. And so if we are dead in sin and trespasses, it's because we have sinned against God. It's our own personal transgression against God that puts us at enmity with Him. But praise be to God that He has provided the grace and mercy to bring us back to Him. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. But then He goes on in verse 2, talking about after being dead in sin, He describes us as following the course of this world. That's what people are doing when they're not a child of God. They follow the course of the world. And sadly, people who are children of God turn back and follow the course of this world. But before coming to Christ, we all walked in conformity to the customs and the manners of this world. We were part of the world. We were dead in sin. We were separated from God. We were friends of the world. But the moral conditions of those still in the world is more fully described in chapter 4. And this is Paul just telling the Ephesians not to walk like the Gentiles. He says in verse 17, "...that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Why? "...because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." That is a description of dead in Christ, or dead in sin. Of walking according to the course of this world. You're walking according to your blindness or the ignorance of your heart, your past feeling, or desensitized to the sinful things around you. And so you've given yourselves up to uncleanness and sin. And those in the world are captive. Because we follow the course of this world, we're captive to do the will of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul here says in verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." When you turn on the TV and you see these worldly people stand up and start spewing their immoral agenda, you kind of have to wonder, how can anybody think that's okay? But this verse tells us, the God of this age has blinded their minds. It's blinded their hearts. And when we're dead in sin, we're captive to Satan and his will. In Romans chapter 6, Jesus describes this, Paul, describes this, we're slaves to somebody. We're going to be a slave to somebody. In verse 16 of Romans 6, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" We are somebody's slave, whether we're the slave of the devil or we're a slave of God. And prior to being a child of God, we were slaves of the devil because we were dead in sin. But God has allowed us to be freed from that bond, from the bond of Satan, freed from our sins and transgressions. But he goes on to say that we were living in passions of the flesh. After talking about walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That really seems like our society to a T. Anybody just doing whatever they want, what they feel is right, what they like, what makes them feel good. And that's the way we were prior to becoming a Christian. We once conducted ourselves, and this again indicates former conduct. I want to emphasize, Paul is writing to Christians here, and so he's emphasizing you were dead in sin, but now you are dead to sin. And Lord willing, we'll talk about being dead to sin a little more tomorrow night. But this indicates that we are no longer in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is a passage that I think ought to be comforting to every one of us, at beginning of verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That sounds like a pretty hopeless state that we're in. But, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They used to live that way, but they've died to that. They put off that way of sin and no longer walk as the world walks. They no longer walk according to their passions of the flesh. They walk as God would have them to walk. In 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about Christ suffering for us in verse 1. And it says to arm ourselves with that same mind, the mind that Christ had. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." That points to the fact that you used to live this way, but you don't anymore. And that's going to be noticeable to people around you. They're going to see that you don't do the same things you used to do. You've changed your life. You're no longer walking as you want to walk, but you're walking as God wants you to walk. And that's quite a difference. Those in the world simply live to gratify their flesh. And that seems obviously apparent to us as we just look around us in our society. In Galatians chapter 5, dealing with the contrast between the fruit, the spirit, and the flesh, he says in verse 16, "If we walk in the flesh, we will not, or walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then he describes that the flesh is warring against the spirit. But in verse 19, he describes the works of the flesh. He says, "The works of the flesh, which are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that is exactly how the world around us lives. And sadly, some of our brethren are living that way. Some of our brethren are gratifying their flesh. They've not fully put to death the old man, or maybe they've just resurrected him again. This is the way that the world lives, but it ought not to describe the way a child of God lives. In 1 John chapter 2, in beginning verse 15, John here instructs us to not love the world or the things in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, and he who does the will of God abides forever." That's going to be the end of those who gratify their flesh. They're going to pass away along with the world. And so if we're gratifying our flesh, we're going to pass along right with them. But if we do the will of God, we can abide forever. Because we've put off living according to the passions of our flesh. And then finally, in the end of verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that they were by nature children of wrath. Now again, this is probably a text that Calvinists will use to forward their doctrine. But children of wrath are simply those that are facing God's wrath and eternal condemnation. Because they are separated from God because of their sin, because they're walking their own way, seeking to gratify their flesh, they are destined for eternal condemnation. And they are going to face the wrath of God when they stand before Him in judgment. This includes all who have not become a child of God. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 3, it says here, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you are today." But he wasn't, that's the way Paul was prior to becoming a Christian. But he wasn't a child of God. In Acts chapter 2, you find the Jews, Peter preaches a sermon telling them that they've murdered the Messiah, they murdered the Lord, and they say, what shall we do? And Paul says, you need to repent and be baptized. Why? Because they weren't children of God. They were children of wrath at that point. In Acts chapter 8, Paul, who we just read how he described himself prior to becoming a child of God, he also made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women to prison. And then we find examples of the people who become children of God in the later part of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 10, you find Cornelius becoming a child of God. Cornelius and his household are spoken the gospel and they're saved by it. And they become children of God. They are no longer children of wrath, but are children of God. And we are children of God because we have put on Christ. And those who are children of wrath, if you are a child of wrath, it is because you have personally sinned against God. It's because you have sinned against God, not anybody else. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so those who have not put on Christ in baptism are dead in sin. They're following the course of this world, living to gratify their flesh, and they're children of wrath. And they're going to stand before God and face His wrath and be condemned for all of eternity. And that's the condition that we are all in. And there's some here that may be in that condition tonight because you've not yet put on Christ. And it seems like there's a hopeless condition because we're dead in sin and by nature children of wrath, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. I can't do anything to prevent anybody else from being destined for eternal condemnation. But God did something. God did something for us so that we could do something for ourselves. And that's what we find beginning in verse 4. He paints this terrible picture, verses 1 through 3, describing the hopeless condition that mankind is in. And then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31, it says that God is merciful. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The mercy, without the mercy of God, we would not have hope of eternal life. Because it requires the mercy of God for Him to be willing to forgive us. But it also describes love. It requires the love of God. It requires His mercy, it requires His love, and it requires His grace. But God is rich in love. John 3:16, I'm sure we're all familiar with that passage. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of God's love and because He is rich in mercy, we have hope. Even when we were dead in sin, God provided hope to us that we could be made alive again. In verse 1 of Ephesians 2, He says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because God is rich in mercy and because of His great love with which He loved us. God made us alive again. We were dead, but now we're alive. We are a new creature. As we just sang a moment ago. We're a new creature who died to sin. We've put off the worldly ways of sin, but now we're alive in Christ. We've been bought from that spiritual death. In Colossians chapter 2, it's essentially a parallel. In Colossians 2, in the beginning of verse 11, it says, in Him you were circumcised, also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. It'd be hard to find a verse that describes or demonstrates love greater than that. We were dead, but God loved us enough to give us the hope of being made alive again. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, this is a passage that we often point to show that we need to be baptized in order to be saved. But verse 3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In Galatians 3 and verse 27, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We were hopeless, but God bought us back from the bonds of sin and made us alive again." If that doesn't provide us joy, then I don't know what will. We need to be thankful and grateful of all that God has done for us. Because in addition to making us alive, He's raised us up to sit with Him. Those alive in Christ have had their sins forgiven. Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." I believe it's the New Revised Standard Version translates that as, "Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven." Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias tells Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When we're alive, as we just read in Colossians chapter 2, we've died to sin. We put off the sins of the flesh. God has made us alive together, having forgiven us our sins. That which caused enmity between us and God has been removed. We've been washed in the blood of Christ, and now we stand whole and just and pure in His sight because of the love that He had for us. And so He raised us up to sit with Him. We just read Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, talking about how we're buried with Christ in baptism, and then we raised to walk in newness of life. Beginning in verse 5 of Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died once for all, but the life that He lives to God." We've been buried with Christ, raised with Him, and to able to walk in newness of life. And now, because we've been made alive again in Christ, we have a new citizenship. We're no longer slaves of the world. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer captives of Satan. And we're no longer children of wrath. We're children of God. We're members of the household of God, and our citizenship is in heaven. We're no longer of this world, but we have hope of eternal life. In Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We have the hope of eagerly waiting for Him to come and return so that we can be with Him forever because of the love and mercy of God. In verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 of our chapter here says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God's rich mercy and His love has made us alive together again with Him. But then at the end of the story, that's not the end of the story. If we continue on in verse 7, it says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God did His part. He bestowed grace upon us. He allowed Jesus to die to provide the means for the forgiveness of our sins. And grace, unmerited favor, salvation is truly that which we do not deserve. When you consider verses 1 through 3 and the condition that we were in, the hopeless condition we were in, we don't deserve salvation. But that's what grace is. God bestowing upon us that which we could never deserve or earn for ourselves. And grace is the prevailing factor in our salvation. It is, if not for the grace of God, there would be no hope. If not for the grace of God, He would never have sent Jesus. If not for the grace of God, Jesus would never have died and shed His blood. And if not for the grace of God, we would have no ability to be washed in His blood. Grace is the prevailing factor. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 speaks of grace. The grace of God which appears, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. The grace of God is the prevailing factor in our salvation, but that doesn't mean that that's the only factor. There's some who look at Ephesians 2 and they say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so on and so forth. But that's too many alones. The word alone means to the exclusion of all else. And so if we're saved by the grace of God alone, we're saved apart from baptism and works and love and all those other things, and faith at that. But it says we're saved by grace through faith. Can I walk right here and say I walk down these steps here and say I walked through the doorway? Well, no, I can't, because there's no doorway to walk through. In order for us to be saved by grace through faith, there has to be faith there in order to cause us to access the grace of God. And that brings us to our part. We have a part to do. God has done so much for us already. And then He just says, obey me, and you can have eternal life. The faith required to be saved is an obedient faith. James chapter 2 describes this faith. In James 2, beginning of verse 14, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James here says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not just faith alone. It's faith that's coupled together with works. And if you jump down into verse 22, it says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That's referring to Abraham, how he offered Isaac, or was about to offer Isaac. He trusted in God, but that trust wasn't enough. His faith wasn't enough. He had to do what God told him to do. And he did. And in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled where it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You know, in Matthew 19, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I realize the context there is dealing with marriage, the man and woman being joined together. But there are several things that God has joined together that man ought not to separate. And another one of those is faith and works. Man ought not to separate faith from works, because faith without works is dead. Again, that goes back to separation. As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Faith separated from works is a dead faith. And so our faith is obedience. And despite the fact that we are required to obey God, salvation is still a gift. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11 describes the fact that we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Being baptized does not earn anything. Being dipped in water doesn't do anything for us except the fact that it's obedient faith that's working, that's appealing to God for salvation. When the children of Israel walked around the city of Jericho, I tell you, you could walk around this building a million times and these walls are not going to fall. Walking around the city of Jericho did not do a thing to conquer the city. It was obedience to God. And God gave them the city. And the same thing is true with baptism. Being dipped in water doesn't do a thing for us, but when we obey God through faith. Baptism essentially is our appeal to God, an appeal of faith to God for the salvation that He has promised us. And so, while we still have something to do, it still does not negate the fact that it is a glorious gift from God. And then, in verse 10, it describes the fact that we are the workmanship of God. We are His workmanship, because faith without works is dead. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we just read in verse 11 where it described the fact that the salvation of, or the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In verse 12, it says that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul tells Titus, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. The point is, we are saved to be workers in the kingdom of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why He's made us alive together, so we can work together in His kingdom. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for correction, instruction, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're to work as children of God. We're workers in His kingdom. We're the workmanship of God. And then, as we conclude the latter part of this text here, verse 11, beginning in verse 11, Paul of Ephesians 2, Paul says, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the former state of the Gentiles. They were without Christ. And by the way, this helps us to understand the condition that we are in prior to becoming a child of God. We too were without Christ, having no hope and having without God. They're without Christ. They have no condition or no deliverance from their sinful condition, because Christ is the deliverance. And they're aliens from Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. In Genesis chapter 17, God is talking to Abraham, and He institutes He says here in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants and after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you in the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, God made a promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. But that promise didn't apply to the Gentiles around them. And so, there was separation between the Jew and Gentile, but Christ brought them together, made them one, having no hope and without God. And Romans 1 tells us what happens when people are without God. How they're dead in sin and trespasses, and living their own way. But now in Christ Jesus, we who have been, who were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, we're familiar with verse 8, which says God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 11 says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Not only are the Gentiles able to be, Jews able to reconcile to God, the Gentiles alike as well. The Jew and Gentile alike are able to be reconciled back to God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, according the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We have the forgiveness of sins, which puts to death the enmity between us and God, and we can be reconciled back to Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Peter says that we were redeemed with not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're redeemed with the blood of Christ and reconciled back to God. And this wall of separation has been removed. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We just read a moment ago in Galatians 3 and verse 27, as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no more barriers. All have the hope of being saved in the blood of Christ. We have the hope of eternal life because even when we were dead in sin, even when we were living according to the course of this world, living our own way, God loved us. God had mercy on us. And God gave us grace so that we could be washed of our sins. And we could have the hope of eternal life. Let us have joy. Because God has been so gracious to us. And He has done so much to bring us back, to offer us the hope of eternal life. As has been mentioned, we should have no reason to be anything but joyful. Because we, if we remain faithful, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to spend eternity with God in heaven because of the love and mercy and grace of God. But there may be some here tonight who have not yet put on Christ. Maybe you're still dead in sin. We just discussed the fact that the love and mercy and grace of God has offered you salvation. Won't you take advantage of that tonight? If you've heard the gospel and believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be baptized, having your sins washed away, being raised to walk in newness of life. Life of obedience and service to God. But maybe you have done that, but you've not been living as you ought to. Maybe you've resurrected that old man of sin. Why not put him back in the grave again tonight? Turn away from your sin, make yourself right. If you need to confess sin in your life or ask for help in overcoming some struggles that you have, we're ready to assist you with that. If you simply need our prayers, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you. Eternity is simply far too long to miss out. So if you find that you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now as we stand and sing together?